morning, everybody. My name is Nate, and I am really glad to be here with you all. I used to be one of the elders here for a very long time. Now I serve as one of the elders at North City Church, formerly Soma Northwest. Same church, new name, different logo, same people. We are, as always, every time I come, I bring greetings from the church. We love you all so much. This is coming home for my wife, Deb, and I. It's always special to be with you. And I bring you the greetings from North City Church because God is doing a beautiful work on the Northwest side. The last time that I was here, I encouraged people to come and just experience what is happening up there. And I saw many people from Midtown come up and join us in the subsequent months. And it was just a real blessing. We've just appreciated your encouragement, your love. And just bring you good tidings and just all the love in the world from North City Church. I also have to say, for those of you that have been around long enough to remember, I do normally wear jerseys when I preach. I actually legitimately left my Reggie Miller jersey in the car because nothing looks worse than a middle-aged white dude in a basketball jersey. So I will put that on. I will put that on after Mother's Day brunch and head over there. I know you guys have been studying through the book of Matthew and experiencing the life and the teachings of Jesus as he proclaimed the kingdom of God and what it is to have life with God under the rule of God. And this morning, we are going to take a little pause from that, a brief detour as we study one of the sort of orphan passages of the New Testament and of Jesus's ministry. At North City, we've been working through the book of John for the last several months, and we hit this passage here in John 8, which Emily just read for us. And if you have a physical copy of the Bible, whatever digital copy you're reading, you may have noticed those brackets, the little line right above this section, and the little disclaimer that comes right after it. And so this morning, we're going to look head on at this passage, what it is, why it's here, what it teaches. And our big idea for the morning, the thing that we're going to center and focus ourselves on, is the idea that we have to ask ourselves the hard questions first. Integrity means asking the hard questions of ourselves. So about these brackets, the NIV says, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, Luke 24:53. If the CSB, which is the Bible here that we all have on our seats, this says the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. So there's these brackets right here in the scripture. There's this thing offset that's like, what do we do? What do we do with this passage? And a lot of us, we have different ways of handling it when we read things like this. For some of you, you're going to hit this passage and you're going to treat it a little bit the way you would if you're cleaning out your teenager's bedroom. All of our college kids just came home. My daughter just finished her freshman year at Purdue. If you ever cleaned out a college dorm room, some of you walk in, you say, I do not know what that is, but I'm a little afraid of it. It smells bad, so I'll deal with it, but I'm going to wear gloves, and I'm going to try not to look directly at it. These brackets cause us anxiety. Some people are going to look at those brackets and be, you know, you're going to go all Velma from Scooby-Doo and be like, jinkies, it's a mystery. And you're going to nerd out and get all excited and try to figure out what's going on. And a lot of us just want to treat those brackets like an ex at a party and do not make eye contact. But this morning, guys, we are going to lean directly in, have a good old-fashioned heart-to-heart, and get some closure with these brackets. Because at the heart of what's printed there in the text, at the heart of the issues with this passage, is a really important question that we cannot avoid. How do we have the Bible that we have, and how can we trust that it's accurate? We believe that the scripture is without error. The theological word we use for that is inerrant. So, but that only applies to the versions the authors originally wrote. But what we have now is an assembled library of books translated from different languages. These original copies, there's no copy of this that says John written across the bottom of it, right? There's no copy of Matthew that says Matthew where he signed it. So throughout the ages, Christians around the world have sought to determine what was authentic scripture and what wasn't worth dying over. This isn't a trivial question for the church. It's never been a trivial question. Whether something was the definitive, authoritative word of God, it was a life and death issue for believers all over the world, throughout all of the ages. For the New Testament, the church would gather around the world and decide various writings could be traced to the apostles. It was not an academic exercise. Getting it wrong could get you murdered. When soldiers showed up and said, turn over your contraband books, turn over your contraband scriptures, it mattered what you handed over and what you hid. What were you willing to be killed for? What were you willing to die for? I don't know about you, but if the cops come to my door, they can have the purpose-driven life. There you go. You can take it. It's fine. I got no sweat. It matters what's scripture and what's merely just a really good book or what's, you know, spiritually interesting or significant. What will we die for and what isn't the word of God? The collective church did this not just once, but many times through the centuries. And it was never done in secret in like some smoke-filled room where old monks conspired to keep the truth hidden. You'll see this every year around Easter. The History Channel will come up with, you know, some scholars will be like, did you know there's another gospel? There's a Gospel of Thomas? And they'll like trot these books out and they'll be like, act like there was some big conspiracy and like everybody's hiding these things. And oh no, now the church will be undone because we've uncovered these new manuscripts. This stuff was done in the open and still continues to this day. The church is still examining the evidence and weighing the conclusions about what is and isn't the authoritative word of God. And so the modern practice that we have is to determine which copies of these books are the most accurate. There are thousands and thousands of existing manuscripts of the New Testament. That's an amazing thing. It's like exponentially more than like any other ancient book. And we have thousands of copies, but they're hand-copied versions from the original text. And so we do painstaking work to reconcile minor differences. And it's important because no matter what they tell you in Time Magazine or on TikTok, the global church doesn't just rely on some monks from the year 350. We still are doing the work. For thousands of years, we are now down to deciding individual words and the proper translation of phrases. But we, currently, in the present tense, we're still doing this work. So back to these brackets real quick. It is the virtual unanimous opinion of Bible-believing conservative scholars that this passage was not part of the original book of John. Like, literally, I can't find anybody who would be like, yeah, John definitely wrote that. That should be included in John. However else we handle this passage this morning, it almost definitely wasn't written by John, and it probably didn't fit in this particular gospel. And it matters, by the way, that these are scholars that actually believe that the Bible is God's word. Scholars that don't, they don't care. They just think the whole thing's made up. Oh, it's all just piecemeal. So they don't have any problem with any of it. They're like, oh yeah, John didn't write anything. Nothing matters. But to those of us that believe it matters, that the Gospels are the actual account of the men who were with Jesus, who heard his words, who saw his deeds. To those of us that think that that's a really important idea, it matters that we look at this passage and say, I don't know what to do with this. This passage, it's not present in early manuscripts, and the language is different. The early church fathers don't really reference it as part of John, and it really doesn't make any narrative sense stuck into the passage where it is. So the translators of every single major version put this story in brackets. So what is it? How did it get there? And most importantly, is this the word of God or not? The answer is not obvious, And honestly, I'm not even going to give it to you. And this may make some of us uncomfortable, but integrity demands that we ask the hard questions of ourselves first.
So one of the things we believe is that Scripture never contradicts itself. So while Nate's going to go through some of the historical and theological ways that we have determined whether or not this is Scripture, I'm going to take a look at the story itself with you. And we're going to be asking ourselves, as we try to understand the story and put ourselves in the place of the people in the story, does this sound like the Jesus we read about in the rest of the Bible? Does this sound like the message of Scripture, like the person of God and the kind of thing he would say and do? Because that is going to influence whether we believe this is the inspired word of God or not. If it's contradictory to what we know of the person of God, then it's not. But if it matches and meshes, then maybe we can trust some of the other decisions that have been made along the way with regards to that. So let's look at the story itself one more time. I'm going to start in verse 2, just read the 2 through 6. At dawn, he, Jesus, appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. I always find it's helpful in a story situation like this to try to take a minute to put ourselves in the shoes of each of the characters of this story. So we'll start with the woman for just a minute. We don't really know anything about her, and I'm not going to assume anything that Scripture doesn't say. The one thing we know about this woman is that she was caught in the act of adultery. That means a couple of things. One important thing for her is that she did it. It was actually, she was guilty. This is not a false accusation. This is not somebody trumping up charges. This is a thing she did. She broke the law of Moses. She broke either her own or someone else's vow covenant with their spouse. And she committed adultery. She was caught in the act. And if we take a minute to think what that's like to be her, we realize that we all have those things. If we're honest, we can all think of a time when we did a thing and we did it. And we generally have one of two instinctive reactions. This is our sin nature comes to. When we know we've done something wrong, you have these two reactions. The one is the shame reaction where you're just like, "I'm the worst." And it spirals you down into all of the terrible, "I'm a terrible person, this is what this means about me," whatever. And then we have the justification reaction, right? The like, "Okay, I did that, but these are the reasons why, this is why there's someone else's fault, this is the whatever." And we don't know this woman, we don't know which was her reaction, but we know she's standing dealing with a reality that's very hard. The hardest reality we face is when we have to look at our own darkness and be like, "I did that." I did that. And that's where she is standing. And then we have these men who are bringing her. The other thing that caught in adultery means, that we can definitely understand that it means, if you catch someone in the act of adultery, there are two people. They definitely knew who the man was because they caught her in the act. There's no secret about this. They knew who he was. But he is not here. They brought her to Jesus, and we do not know where he is. So we learn something immediately then about these Pharisees, these teachers of the law who are bringing her in. We know that in some way their own hypocrisy is being shown out to the world. For whatever reason, which we do not know, they didn't bother with him. They brought her before Jesus. The other thing that we know is that they were using this question as a trap. They brought him to say, "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women," which, by the way, is true. The law of Moses does say that. Leviticus 20:10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife and the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. So she was supposed to be stoned, but, you know, not just her. Both of them were supposed to be stoned, according to the law of Moses. Now, if we understand the cultural situation at the time, legally, under Roman rule, they did not have the legal right to put someone to death. So part of how this is a trap for Jesus is that they're like, Moses commanded us to stone this woman. The Romans actually don't allow us to put people to death. That's their job. So Jesus, what should we do? Break the law of Moses? Break the law of the Romans? What's it going to be? And that's the thing they do. And when we put ourselves in the shoes of these teachers, at first it's easy to be like, man, what judgmental hypocrites, you know? And unbelievers have used this one. This is their favorite passage in the Bible, right? Let him who has no sin be the first to throw a stone. No one can judge me. And it's easy to say, those people, they were hypocritical. Those people, they were so judgmental. But the truth is, if you consider what kind of person uses the life of another human being to make a point, to trap another person, to make some kind of religious or political statement, then we have to be honest with ourselves and realize that's a thing we all do. We're not trying to literally stone anyone. That's not a part of our culture. But if you consider the times that you have heard and said or written things in which you used a real person's life to make a point, a political point, a philosophical point, a religious point, and you glossed over the complexities and nuances and difficulties and emotion and shame and pain of that person, that real live human being, so that you could get them. We have all been there. Even sometimes the way we as believers talk about unbelievers, we refer to the lost as if they were an idea and not people. This attitude creeps in on all of us, this attitude of using a person to prove a point, of asking hard questions of other people and not asking hard questions of ourselves, because the hard questions of ourselves are more difficult. It's easier to just push it off on someone else, never mind how much they get hurt.
So there are some things that we do know about the story. We know that the church has been arguing about this story for at least 1,500 years. This isn't just like a modern thing that modern translations put in. We're like, I don't know if this, like, literally people studying the scriptures from like 500 on, we're like, I don't know if this goes here. We also know this story is very old. It is extremely old. It may have been part of Luke. Some people think maybe it was written down by one of John's disciples. Like, John didn't write it, but it was a story that John told a lot, so some of his disciples wrote it down, so that's how it got kind of inserted in there. We know that this story does not contradict anything else in the New Testament. And we also know that this story bothered a lot of people in the early church who felt that Jesus was letting the woman off too easily. Here's the things we don't know. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when they wrote it. We don't know what the full context was around it. We don't know if this story really happened. So we are left with some really hard choices. We can ignore the problems and just be like, I'm sure it's fine. It's in the Bible. Look, I can open my Bible. I find it. I'm sure it's fine. Let's just forget about it. We can also just ignore the story altogether and skip right past it. The ESV Study Bible, which is like the best study tool that there is, it's the number one book that I recommend everybody own. It's just an incredible resource for studying God's word. The ESV Study Bible footnote on this is basically like, yeah, it's not scripture. Don't read it. Don't preach it. Like, that's a really common Bible-believing conservative response to this story, is to look at it and be like, yeah, it's not legitimate. Let's not deal with it. Or we can teach this story and be transparent about it, because even the process of looking at it and examining it should strengthen the foundations of our faith. We are basing our whole lives on this book, guys. We are obeying this book for the claims it makes on our lives. I would die for the truths in this book. And if it's just mythology and cute stories, then Paul was spot on when he said, if Christ Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. It matters whether or not these things happened. This is a great story. It's a fantastic story. If it's not a true story, if it didn't really happen, that makes a difference. The Bible is the best attested book imaginable. There are thousands of ancient copies, some dating within 100 years of the originals. Most ancient books have dozens of copies at best. And this passage right here, this is as hard as it gets. If this is the hard stuff, you can feel really confident in the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Because even when it's hard, we are transparent about it. And we are open about it. We're not trying to hide anything. Norman Geisler is a conservative theologian, one of the authors of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. He kind of went through a bunch of different scholars and their estimates of how textually pure the New Testament is. And said Westcott and Hort estimated about 1/60th of the issues rise above trivialities and could only be called substantial variations. In short, the New Testament's about 98.3% pure. Greek expert Ezra Abbott said it's about 99.75% accurate. Greek scholar A.T. Robinson said the New Testament's 99.9% free of real concern. Philip Schaff estimated that of all the ancient manuscripts, only about 50 were of any real significance. 50 variants were of any real significance, and none affected an article of faith. And even agnostic critic Bart Ehrman admits that most of the changes found in early Christian manuscripts have nothing to do with theology or ideology. Far and away, the most common changes were the result of mistakes, pure and simple slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. These were hand-copied versions of the New Testament. And yes, there are really minor variants. And there's great resources. Metzger's commentary of the or textual commentary of the New Testament, I meant to bring it this morning. You can go through and look and see every single variant. Most of them are just like, oh, this word had an extra S in it. Or there's this word had a different prepositional ending. Most of the differences in our New Testament scriptures are so slight and so minor that we can feel very good and very confident that the scriptures that we are reading are what our forefathers and foremothers in the faith read. This is it. This is the word of God. The text demands, however, that we ask hard questions and that we answer those questions honestly. These are the questions we have to ask ourselves. And take some time. Think about these questions. Why do I trust this book? Is it reliable? How am I going to handle uncomfortable questions? Can I be honest with myself and with the evidence, even if it challenges things that I hold dear? These are the questions we've got to be asking ourselves all the time, not just about this, but about this whole book and about our lives and about the things that we encounter. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this very, very old story of Jesus and his mercy? Well, we should treat it honestly. We should treat it with integrity. We conduct our investigations in the open, and personally, I choose not to condemn this story. I think it's valuable. I think it's consistent with what we know of Jesus, and I think it's likely apostolic in origin. I am thankful for this text, even with the questions it raises, because it forces me to do my work in the open, in the light. This text forces us to tread humbly and in harmony with present and past believers. I accept this story personally as part of the good news of Jesus, but I do it very lightly in full view of what we know and what we cannot know. And I'm comfortable with the fact that other people, other Bible-believing Christians, other New Testament scholars, other pastors, other people in the congregation, you may feel differently about it. This one's really, really hard. And so I say, not as a pastor of a Soma church, but just as someone who's looked at this, I think this is God's word. But integrity means that we ask these hard questions of ourselves first.
So how does Jesus handle this hard question? This question of the law and someone's interpretation of it, which is kind of what we're doing here as we examine this story. Starting in verse 6 again. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with all the women still, or with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." The most convincing part of this being scripture to me is Jesus' response, not even the response of mercy, the famous, "He who has no sin should throw the first stone," though that is also consistent with the person of Jesus. The most consistent part is the fact that he refuses to be trapped, to be caught in the false choice that they were offering him. They were trying to say, "Do we follow the law of Moses, or do we give this woman mercy as you've been teaching? Do we follow the law of Moses, or do we follow the law of the Romans?" They were trying to trap him, this or that. But the whole way they were framing that question is not the way Jesus looked at the world. And so he refused the premise of their question. Instead of saying, "No, I'm overturning the law of Moses. We're starting over. That wasn't right. In the new law, we don't condemn people for this. We certainly don't stone them. We do it differently." He did not dismiss the law of Moses. In the form of the Trinity, Jesus wrote the law of Moses. He meant it when he wrote it. He meant for people to take adultery seriously. He meant that that was against his nature and a violation of the way he created. And more importantly, he knew the reason that law was created, and it was created to protect his people. He knew that their safety, happiness, and health, both personally and as a community, was dependent on them maintaining these bonds, these covenants of marriage that they were making. That was where they were going to find their flourishing and happiness, and how their community was going to find its stability and growth. That was what he wanted for his people, and so he made the law to help them have that. Do not commit adultery. Do not break these bonds that are there to make your life better. And with that in mind, he now looks at this situation and says, this was made to protect people. And I'll be honest with you, it was made almost certainly specifically to protect women, because in a land in which no one has to keep their marriage vows, it is not the men who come off in worse condition. It is the women who come off in the worst condition. And so this law that God passed to protect all of his people, and specifically vulnerable women, now they're using that very law to do the opposite, to condemn someone, to hurt someone. And he's just not having it. Not dismissing the law. Not saying it wasn't sin. When the whole thing ends, it's the very last thing he says to her, "Go and leave your life of sin." Doesn't say it's not. But he also refuses to accept their weaponizing of his law, their self-righteousness, their hypocrisy. He's also not going to be like, "Well, you got me. I wrote this law, and now we got to follow it no matter what," because that's not the way Jesus does things. He says, no. Doesn't even answer at first. Just kneels down and starts writing something in the dirt. We have no idea what he wrote. People have speculated a lot about what it might have been. All we know is that when they read it, they decided maybe they wouldn't stone her, and that the older ones decided first. So I'm guessing it was something personal enough that the ones who'd been around long enough looked at it and were like, "Oh," And then a few minutes later, the younger ones were like, what do you mean? We're going to, you know, that kind of thing. Whatever it was, the older ones got it. And we're like, we're out of here. And then the younger ones were like, oh, I see why they're leaving. And then they decided to leave as well. So whatever he wrote, it changed all the things. And this is what we see Jesus doing throughout Scripture. People ask him these hard questions, these trapping questions, and he just takes it and turns it on his head. Nope, that's not what we're doing. Oh, should we pay our taxes? Well, whose face is on the coin? There you go. You know, all of these things are, Jesus is like looking at the world from the way he intended it to be and not being sucked in, as we so often are, into the way other people wanted to define the question.
So what do we do with all this? How do we put this story and even its awkwardness and its history into practice in our lives? Our first application this morning, be confident. Be confident in the Scriptures. This story should help our confidence in the Word of God. The Bible is a book that has been endlessly and rigorously studied. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us it's all been breathed by God. It's useful and should be honored. We study the words and the sentences and the phrases, and we examine translations because we believe we are bound by what it says. They're the words of God, and we've worked hard collectively to get them right. There are amazing, amazing tools out there, and not even ones that you have to go to some seminary somewhere to use. I mentioned the ESV Study Bible. By itself, just the ESV Study Bible is a better Bible study tool than what, like, anybody had in the church for the first 1900 years of the church. It's an amazing tool. You can buy it and read it and have access to so much wisdom. We have multiple translations in English that are fantastic. We are so blessed. And all of those different translations, they each bring a little bit different. There's different theories of translations. Read multiple translations. It will help you get at that idea of what is the text really about. Read the footnotes of those translations. Read the introductory pages. Ask questions of your pastors. Do this kind of work because you should be confident in the Scriptures.
Secondly, offer judgment with humility and justice with nuance. You don't have to set aside the truth of God. No one should be setting aside the truth of God. But we understand the full truth of God as a complex and difficult thing. God created a complex world, and he created complex human beings. And we don't, with integrity at least, we don't cast a quick glance and pass a quick judgment over things. That wasn't how Jesus operated ever, and it doesn't make sense for us to operate that way either. Jesus was full of grace and truth, means that there was no grace without truth, and also no truth without grace. Those things are fully blended. Those things are not separate. They're the same. And when we think we have the truth that doesn't have grace, we need to pause and be like, is this really the truth? And when we think we have grace, that means we have to set aside truth. We need to pause and be like, is this really grace? Because those things should never exclude one another. In Jesus, they're brought to fullness, and so that's what we do. We don't try to be right. We try to act justly and love mercy and walk humbly. And it's exhausting to have to get into all the details and acknowledge all the nuance and the many, many things we don't know and we don't understand. But that's the only way we follow Jesus' example.
Know that faith and intellect, scholarship, and emotional connection to God are not in opposition to one another. These things complement each other, and we need them all in the church. Acts 17 describes the Berean Jews as being of more noble character because they examined the scriptures every day to verify if what Paul was teaching was true. And this was after, it says, they received the word of God with great gladness. We can love the beauty of this story. This story is emotionally powerful. And we can also be intellectually honest about its origins. We don't have to choose between our heart and our head, between our emotions and our intellect. God is calling us to be whole, to be integrated, to be put back together. Don't accept the false choices that the world and that even the church sometimes presents us. We can use our head, we can use our heart, our mind and our emotions. They're meant to be one.
And as we're not accepting those false choices, sometimes we have to reject the question itself. Just as Jesus did, sometimes the way that we find ourselves thinking when we're stuck in these situations that seem impossible, in the trap situation, should I do this or should I do that? Is this right or is it wrong? I would urge you to take a moment to actually pull completely out of that and think, am I asking the right question? Most things aren't about, most things in life are not about whether they're right or wrong. Most things in life are about wise or unwise, are about loving or not loving. Most things in life are about, honestly, there's only God guiding you as you walk through and do the best you can, and you don't know till you get out the other side if it was right or wrong. That reframing of the questions and refusing to accept the false dichotomies that we get put into, that is a discipline of pausing before we jump into those things, of pausing at those 3 a.m. times when we're spinning and trying to figure it all out and saying, Lord, I don't know that I'm seeing this the way you are at all. Maybe this is such a mystery to me because I'm asking all the wrong questions.
So finally, as we close, the last application points the same thing as the big idea. Integrity means asking yourself the hard questions first. So start asking. Start asking those questions. For the sake of this story, we're constrained. We're constrained by scripture, and we're also constrained by a lack of appeal to human authority. We don't have a pope. We don't have a hierarchy, someone who's going to be like, this is what you should do. We are going to have to do the hard work. We're going to have to ask ourselves hard, honest questions about the scripture, about the things we believe, about the things we believe, about all types of issues. We have to do the hard work of arguing our points in good faith, arguing them out in the open, and to be honest when there's other points of view, when there's other ways of looking at things. Even if they're not convincing to us, we can at least give the other side the grace of saying, okay, you have an argument here. There's lots of people that disagree with me about this scripture. They handle it differently than I do. That's okay. I am okay with that. We don't rebut critics and skeptics by hiding or pretending that there aren't problems, that there's not hard questions to be answered. Because in the end, we're not trying to win arguments. We're trying to get at the truth. And John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. We are trying to get at Jesus. As he told the Pharisees just a couple of chapters before in John, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We ask ourselves these things because we're trying to get at him. Truth isn't an idea, and it's not an argument to be won. It's a person to be worshiped and to be loved. Let's ask ourselves the hard questions. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so full of grace, and you are truth itself. We are so grateful to you for not casting stones at us, because you didn't have sin. And you had every right to. We are so thankful that your word has become flesh and made its dwelling among us. And we're thankful for the hard work of men and women all over the world throughout all the centuries to give us your scriptures. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word and in you. Save us, Lord Jesus. Amen.